Good morning. I'm ready to preach after that. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:5. Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. And if you're able, because our Father is a good, good Father, let's stand in reverence of Him. Malachi chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh, and then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and those who swear falsely and those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good, good Father. But let us never forget that you are a strong God. You are a mighty God. You are a God of justice, a God who will not be mocked or belittled or treated lightly. So as we come before you as children, and as we step into the embrace of our loving Father, let us hear these difficult words, but without forgetting how this letter began with you saying, I've loved you. Let us rest in that love as we seek to grow in our relationship with you through your Son, by your Spirit. And it's in the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen. 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 We're going to be talking today about perseverance, about what it means to persevere with the Father. And we need to understand the necessity of persevering in the presence of the Father because of a truth about God that at first blush looks like it's something easy to swallow. And it's the truth that God is a good God. And I want you to think about that because I want to start with a question with you this morning. If I say you get to stand in the presence of a good God, does that bring joy into your heart, or does it bring a little bit of terror into your heart? And I'm going to argue, a la C.S. Lewis, that it should bring terror into your heart. And in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, in the first part of the book, he's defending Christianity, and he starts without opening the scriptures. He gets to the scriptures, but he wants to show an atheist or a non-believer or an agnostic, someone who is maybe searching but doesn't know God, he wants them to just look around at God's creation, and there's ample evidence to the existence of God that he is good and powerful, and he loves beauty as well. But he says there's a stronger testimony in God's created order, and he calls it not the law of nature, but the law of human nature, or also known as the moral law. It's the law that God puts on every human being's heart. And right there, that's when people tend to argue, yeah, we all have these desires, but it just happens. It's just through years and years, decades and decades, centuries and centuries of man living in community. So we'll at times have desires to preserve our life because it's natural, it's biological, it's a learned behavior to exist. And then we'll have desires to save others and to protect others because it's natural, it's biological. So this human law that C.S. Lewis is talking about, it's nothing more than a biological urge of necessity. And Lewis goes, I'll grant you that for the argument's sake. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a law that sits above those other desires. In other words, if you hear someone screaming from a building that is on fire, you have an urge to protect yourself and not run into the burning building. But you also have an urge, a desire to protect someone who's hurting. And he says the law of nature that God puts on our heart is not equal to those two desires, because the law of nature, God's moral law that he puts on our heart, tells you which one you ought to do. So it can't be equal with those things. That would be like picking up a sheet of music and saying the sheet of music is identical to the notes. The sheet of music is not the notes. The sheet of music tells you which notes to play. And if you start looking at the moral law that is written in your heart, you'll start to see things about God, and you'll start to learn things about God, that he's a good God, that he loves goodness, that he loves kindness, that he loves courage, that he loves self-sacrifice, that he despises selfishness, that he despises self-centeredness. And he wants people protected and people taken care of. And you'll see all these things just based on the law God has put on our hearts. And here's the rub. If you think it would be a good thing to fall into the hands of that good God, C.S. Lewis says you've been playing religion. You haven't really been thinking deeply about it. Because when you come in contact with a God who is that good, you suddenly realize he's the friend you need more than anyone else, but you've made yourself out to be his enemy. Because if we're honest with ourselves, he hates most of what we do. So the one we need to go to for comfort has now become our greatest terror. The one we need as an ally, we have now made ourselves an enemy of him. So the reason why we need to learn about perseverance and how to persevere with our Father is because he's a good, good God. And he is a God of justice. And he will right every single wrong. And we're going to see that's what God's people were struggling with, because they were looking out in the world outside, and it was looking like evil's winning. It was looking like the evil people, they prosper. People who lie prosper. People who cheat on their taxes have more money. People who take advantage of the poor. People who take advantage of the elderly. People who take advantage of the orphans and the widows. They progress in society. People who are self-centered. People who only care about themselves, chasing their heart. That's who prospers in the world. See, they were struggling with that perception in the world. And I have a feeling there's a lot of us in this room that at times struggle with that too. So we really have to dig into this text so that we can see how we can answer those questions and so we can see how to persevere in the Lord. So here's how we're going to outline this text. In verses 2:17 through 3:2, we're going to look that the answer to persevere begins with the coming of the Lord. He's going to arrive suddenly in his temple. And that is going to be necessary for us to persevere. And then verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that for us to persevere, we're going to have to be part of this purifying process of the Lord. So first the coming of the Lord, then the purifying of the Lord. And then we're going to finish off the verses by looking at the vindication of the Lord. So let's do it. Let's dive right into the text. And let's start with how the coming of the Lord is going to be an answer for us to persevere so that we can stand in the presence of a good, holy, righteous, pristine God without being consumed. So let's dive in. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. The text begins with Malachi saying something shocking about God. Now, listen to how shocking this is. Malachi says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." Now, right there, just let that sink in. They've been talking so incessantly. They've been talking nonstop. They have verbal diarrhea of the mouth. They just keep talking, and God is just weary from the words of the people. He's weary of their prayers. He's weary of their comments. He's weary of their discussions they have back and forth with one another, because our Father is not a distant Father. Our Father is a Father who's present in the lives of His sons and His daughters, and He knows what they're saying. He knows what their struggles are, but what they're saying has wearied Him. And this is shocking. How can God be wearied? Because to be wearied either means He's physically wearied, because this word means to be physically tired, to be physically exhausted from hard, hard labor, or it means to be emotionally tired, to be emotionally spent because of the constant onslaught of some sort of suffering. And here it's the words of His people. But there's a problem with that. Isaiah 40 says God doesn't get weary. God doesn't get tired. Matter of fact, not only does God not get weary, not only does God not get tired, He gives strength to the weary. He gives power to those who are weary. And then that section of Scripture goes on to say, and it feels like you're lifted up on the wings of eagles. So how are we, what does it mean that God is weary? Because it's not literal. It's a figure of speech. It's metaphorical, if you will. So what does it mean that God is weary? Here's what it means. God's patience has come to an end. God is long-suffering. I mean, God, that means God is really, 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 really patient. But there is an end to His patience. And He is right there at the end. His people have been complaining. Now they're calling things that are good, evil, and things that are evil, good. And then they're bringing poor offerings. They're not giving God what He's due. They're taking God lightly. They're mocking God. They're ridiculing God. And now they're claiming He loves evil and not good. And His patience is there. It's run out. He is wearied. Now, they're going to start talking about their perception of the world. So let's hear why in verse 17. Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him?" Like, who, me? And he answers by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in Him," or by asking, "Where is this God of justice?" Now, it's one thing to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, where Asaph is looking out and he's going, man, it does look like the wicked are prospering. I don't get it. I didn't think it was supposed to work this way. And he comes to God with a heart that is trusting Him. And he's acknowledging that he doesn't get it. He's acknowledging that he doesn't understand. And he's going to God in faithfulness. He's going to God in worship. He's going to God in adoration. Habakkuk does the exact same thing when he looks around and doesn't understand why the wicked are prospering. Why does it seem that there is no justice in the world? But that's not what these people are doing in this text. They are just outright mocking God now. They are unhappy that God is not blessing them. They are unhappy that God is not making much of them. and they're not making much of him at all. So let's look at the answer, how the coming of the Lord is going to help with our perseverance, because he begins with, behold. It means, look. And he means, look at him, because what he's about to say, you have to listen to. So he's saying, listen up. Here I am. You're asking, where is this God of justice? You might be sorry that you asked that question. He says, behold, I send my messenger. Now, we're going to hear some descriptions of different individuals. And so I'm going to read the text, and I want you to see there's three separate individuals being talked about in verse 1. He says, behold, I, there's one individual, will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the messenger is the second one. And the Lord, is that him or is that someone else? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, another person here, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So I want to read back through that. I want us to see that there's three individuals that are being talked about here, and it's important that we see that. So look back at verse 1. He says, behold, I, that's God the Father. Okay, the I there is God the Father. So he says, behold, I send my, so we're still talking about the Father, messenger. So the messenger that he's sending, it could be Malachi, could be Elijah, because by the when you get to the end of the book, we're going to quickly discover that it's not Malachi. He is a messenger of God. His name literally means messenger of God. But he's not talking about himself there. He's talking about someone else. He's going to say, it's Elijah. But we know from the New Testament that Elijah is not that messenger. That messenger is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer is the one that is talked about here. Isaiah picks this up. He says there's a voice crying in the wilderness who's going to make smooth the paths, going to make the roads ready for someone or something. And John the Baptizer is that voice crying in the wilderness, telling God's people to prepare the way, to remove all the rubbish. And the rubbish that needs to be removed is the unbelief that God's people are harboring. And John the Baptizer is like, that's not me. Why? Because they weren't listening. They weren't preparing the way like he told them. And Jesus says, yeah, he is. But you won't listen to him. So that second person there in verse 1 is John the Baptizer. Behold, I send my messenger. The messenger's John the Baptizer. And he will prepare the way before me. So he's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, make the paths smooth. Get rid of all the debris. Smooth out the roads, because the king, he's about to arrive. And I'll pick up, and he says, and the Lord, is that the Father? We know it's not John the Baptizer. Is he talking about himself here? But it's weird. Now, he says, the Lord, the king, if you will, but it's not the Father. He's talking about like it's someone else. He says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So it can't be an earthly king, because the earthly king does not own the temple. So, and it's not him, because he's talking about someone else who owns the temple other than the Father. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, this is a clue, the messenger of the covenant with whom you delight. So whom you delight is being equated with the one you love, the one you seek, in other words. So he uses a little irony. He says, the one whom you delight. They're not delighting in the Father. They're not delighting in this coming king either. So a little bit of irony there. He says, the one whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Who he's talking about there is the second member of the Trinity. This is God the Son. This is God the Son who takes on human flesh and arrives suddenly at his temple. This is the clue to what we need to persevere with the Father. They're hearing this, and they need to be looking for this second person. Now, the rabbis, They had a category for the second person. They believed in one God, but they referred to him as two powers. When they were reading their Old Testament, they would see how there would be the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant, and he is called the messenger of the Lord, but he's also at other times called Yahweh himself. So how can he be God but not God? So they said there's two powers within the one God. And when we're this side of the cross looking backwards, we can see any time it was talking about God the Spirit or God the Son, they just called it the second power. And they taught this openly. This was common in Second Temple Judaism, and it was common right up until the time of Jesus. Because when they heard Jesus start speaking about how he and the Father are one, how they're equal, how he comes from the Father, how he is God who can forgive sins, yet he's not the Father, it matches perfectly with their theology, but they don't want to believe. That's why God mocks and says, the messer in the covenant whom you delight. They're not delighting in the Father. They're not delighting in the Son. They're not delighting in the Spirit. And when they see this king, they think they're going to be delighting when they come into the presence of the God of justice. And he's, you're not going to be delighting in him. Let's continue. Verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand in the presence of a good God? And the answer is, well, nobody can. Nobody can because we've made ourselves an enemy of this good God. This good God who should be bringing comfort to us has now become the great terror in our lives. So how can we persevere if God is saying no one can stand in his presence? Because that question demands an answer of no one, grammatically. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And here's why. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Refiner's fire will come in and it'll burn away everything that is worthless. Fuller soap will come in, and that doesn't seem that bad because it's going to remove a stain. Well, if you're the stain, it's not a good deal. And it comes in and it protects what is valuable and removes what is worthless. It removes everyone who has made themselves an enemy of this good God, who is a God of justice, who will not let sin go unpunished. But there is some good news here, because it says this Messiah, it says this king, who is also God, who the temple belongs to him, he's a refiner's fire. He's not a forest fire. A forest fire comes in and it just burns indiscriminately. If you get in the way of the forest fire, it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to burn. He's not a forest fire. He's a refiner's fire. He's also not an incinerator. An incinerator consumes everything. If God were a forest fire, there would be no one in heaven. If God were an incinerator, there'd be no one in heaven. If God was not a refiner's fire, there'd be no one in heaven because nobody's good enough to be there. But because he is a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap, he will remove what is worthless and he will leave behind what is valuable to him. And he unpacks this in the next verse as we look at how we need a not just the Lord coming to his temple, but we need the Lord's purifying work in our lives. Look at verse 3. He's going to shift the metaphor just a bit. Don't you hate it that when you get to be a certain age, even with glasses on, you got to hold your Bible a certain way at a certain distance to read? Yeah. Heavenly body's coming one day. Verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So now the picture shifts. Now you have an artisan. Now you have someone who has something valuable and he wants to make something beautiful with it. So he's taking this precious silver or this precious gold and he's heating it up so that all the dross, all the worthless parts can be removed and discarded so that what is left behind can be fastened, can be shaped, can be molded into something radiant, into something beautiful, into something that is so pure it can reflect the effulgence of God. It can actually be a container of God the Father's unending love that never runs out. It can be a container of that love that can now overflow out of your life into others. I've talked about this a lot. God blesses us to bless others. And I used to think, as soon as I'm blessed, I've got to give it away. Whatever love God puts in my heart, whatever grace He gives me, whatever blessing He gives me, I got to give it away. I got to give it away as quickly as possible. And I was so exhausted all the time. I was so depleted all the time. I was so tired all the time until I realized my Father gives to me and loves me simply because He loves me. And I don't have to give away what He gives me. I just let the love pour into me until it overflows, and then it will naturally overflow. The giving will naturally flow from that. And when I learned to do that, Christianity was a lot less exhausting. I was not depleted. I was serving out of a place of joy, out of a place of fullness. This comes from that purifying work, and that work continues. This has been a long process for me. I'm sure it's a long process for you as well, but we need this purifying work of our Lord. It says, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi, and He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. That's so beautiful. He starts once again with the leadership. Remember, the leaders, the priests, were the ones who taught God's word to God's people. And the priests are the ones who should be listening to the prophets who are delivering God's word, thus says the Lord, and are recording scripture. And the priests have to listen to those words. They have to draw near to the presence of God. They have such privilege to have extra time and to have some areas of life that is a struggle and it is a toil removed so they can focus on learning God's word, on their relationship with God, on knowing the love of the Father and the goodness of the Father, so they can communicate God's word to God's people so they can grow in love of the Father. And they quit listening. But God says, when I send my Messiah, when I send my King, when I send the one who is me but is not me, He's going to suddenly arrive in His temple, and He's going to do His purifying work. And then the offerings are going to be beautiful. Now, I'm sure Malachi's visions of the offerings were much like Ezekiel's. The only offerings they knew about were innocent animals being sacrificed. But we know the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, they never forgave anyone. It was their faith as they trusted in the provisions that God the Father gave them so they could draw near to Him. And those sacrifices pointed forward. They were a shadow. They were a type. They were a shadow with the real, the anti-type, casting His shadow over them. So we're starting to get a clue how this purifying work is going to be done. So it's not animal sacrifices they're going to be bringing that Yahweh is pleased with. It's sacrifices like Romans 12, your body is a living sacrifice. Or Hebrews 13, your praise is a sacrifice to God. When you guys were singing this morning, you were singing to the Father. You were singing to Him. That's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of praise. This is why when people go, I really couldn't get into worship today. I'm like, why not? Well, He didn't sing any songs I liked. I'm singing to an audience of one, and it ain't you. That's like coming back from your best friend's birthday party, and your spouse or your buddy goes, how was the birthday party? And you're like, nobody sang to me. I didn't get any presents. And you're like, dummy, was it your birthday party? You're allowed to call people a dummy sometimes, right? That would be one of the appropriate times. Dummy, it wasn't your birthday party. They're not supposed to sing to you. The songs aren't for you. Same thing with worship. We have an audience of one. One God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we get to bring these beautiful sacrifices to the Lord. And I know Christine was standing behind me during worship. She's like, I don't know if that was very beautiful, but it was to him. It was to him. It was to him. It says he will sit like this refiner, and he's going to be refining the Levites, the leaders. Now, verse 4, watch how this refining process continues. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. So not only is he going to start with his leaders so that they will start listening to the Father and they will start rightly speaking the Father's words, so they'll no longer be telling the people what they want to hear, no longer be tickling the people's ears, will no longer be telling everyone how wonderful and awesome they are and how it doesn't matter whether you bring something good to God or not. It doesn't matter whether you bring first fruits to him. It doesn't matter whether you're engaged in worship. It doesn't matter whether you just show up whenever you want to show up. It doesn't matter whether you prepare your heart before you. It doesn't matter. You can bring that garbage to God. He's okay with it. No, the leaders will stop teaching garbage. And they will start teaching God's word. And God's word will not return void. It will change God's people. And they will love hearing his word because they love their Father. And he has sent the best for them. And that best is going to do this purifying work. And it's going to work through the leaders and through all of God's people. And they're going to stand as sons and daughters in the presence of their Father. And he's going to be pleased. He's going to smile. That's my daughter. That's my son. That's my boy right there. There's my little girl. When this purifying work happens. And then this messenger of the covenant, this one who is a king, yet the temple is his, so he's God, but he's not the Father. Well, this one is going to vindicate his name because his name is being mocked, but it's going to be vindicated, and we need this vindication. Look at verse 5. Then I, this is the Father speaking, will draw near to you in judgment. So there's a vindication that's going to happen through this purifying work of this one, this king, this messenger, this Yahweh. And the Father's name is going to be vindicated, and so is his name. He says, but then I will draw near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness. So, he is not only the prosecutor, but he's the judge as well. And there is no defense attorney at this point. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. And this is who he's a witness against. So, when you hear these, tell me, are you safe? Are you safe? Against the sorcerers. Everybody good? Okay. Against the adulterers. Against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, against the widow and the fatherless, because they're suppressing the widows and the fatherless too, the orphans, against those who thrust aside the sojourners, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. So there's seven things he talks about, the sorcerers, right? The adulterers, the liars, those who oppress people, whether you're oppressing workers, orphans and widows, sojourners, and those who don't fear God. Seven, number of fullness, the number of completion. The point is, that list is all-inclusive. That list means you've broken all of God's commands. You've even broken all 10 of the commandments. All right, you broke number 1, you shall have no other God before me. You've broken number 2. You shall not make an idol for yourself. Number three, you should not misuse my name. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Number five, you shall honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not lie. Number nine, you shall not steal. I inverted those two. And number 10, you shall not covet. Or as my kids say when they get to number 10, you shall not covet. We have to do it to make it interesting. First time we did that, my son's like, why doesn't God want you drinking coffee? Dad, I see you drinking it all the time. I go, it's covet, not coffee, son. God loves coffee. It's his sweet, sweet nectar that he's given to his people, right? And when someone says, I don't love coffee, I go, you will in heaven. You'll have glorified taste buds, and you'll get to drink coffee all day long, even at bedtime. It'll be glorious. It'll be great. This is how we can stand in the presence of God. But see how frightening that is, because that list makes everyone in here guilty. And I'll take just sorcery to show you how everyone in here is guilty. I'm going to argue that everybody in here is guilty of sorcery so we can just move on and acknowledge we're all guilty. And you're thinking, I haven't picked up a Ouija board since I was 10 years old. And that was before I was saved. So how in the world am I guilty of sorcery? What's behind divination, the sin of divination, is you're trying to control the supernatural for your own means. So you might think I'm going too far with this, but just bear with me. What if you can commit sorcery, trying to control the supernatural for your means as a Christian? John Piper, I think it was in his Colossians series, he uses the term when he's talking about prayer, that a lot of Christians treat God like a butler in their prayer life. Every time their back is sore, because they've been sitting on the couch too long, they ring their little bell and say, God, I'm uncomfortable, bring me another pillow. They're trying to control the supernatural for their own means. So what if treating God like an errand boy in your prayer life? God, fix me. God, they're hurting. Go heal them. God, so-and-so needs another job. Now, God, we need you over here. God, go do this. This is what I want. This is what I want to see. God, so-and-so's leg hurts. Go heal that. God, go over here next. What if treating God like an errand boy in your prayer life is the same thing as sorcery, trying to control the supernatural for your benefit? What if treating God like a guy with a big white beard and a red coat is sorcery? What if treating God like a cosmic vending machine in the sky is sorcery? And here's my challenge. My challenge is for you every day for the next 7 days to write out every single thing you pray to your Father. And we are to pray to the Father. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. That's why he lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die, so that in him we could have life and call his Father the same thing we call his Father, Abba Father, dearest Father. And we pray in Jesus' name, meaning we're trusting in his sacrifice, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who perfects our prayers as he brings them to the Father. So record your prayers for 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, I want you to look at them. Are you treating God like an errand boy with your prayer lives? Or are your prayers mostly just moments of just being raptured in the effulgence of the Father? Are they just saturated with thanksgiving? Are they just long stretches of, God, I'm so thankful you're my Father. I'm so thankful you did this in my life. I'm so thankful you revealed this to me. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. God, I'm thankful I can just rest in your love and in your presence. I'm so thankful you sent your Son for me to be the full demonstration of your love. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this: while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. For you. For you. There's just long stretches of resting and thanking. Or is it do this, do that, do this, do that? And I want you to do this not because I want to be the next Paul Washer and I want you to just feel so guilty all the time. And right? About once a year, you should doubt your salvation at least once a year. And if you need to, just listen to a Paul Washer sermon. My brother will do that for you. He's so gifted at that. Just query Paul Washer sermon. You'll understand what I'm talking about. You'd be like, Jeff, I need to get baptized. Why? Oh, you heard a Paul Washer sermon again, didn't you? Okay, yeah, we'll baptize you again. Okay, now we won't do it again. But I'm not saying that. I don't want you to record this so you'll be guilty. I want you to record that so you'll see I'm missing out. I'm missing out on relationship with the Father. My prayer life could be me sitting with my Father. It could be me resting with my Father. We ended our devotions the other night the way we do frequently. The whole family just, I won't do this with you in case you're curious. All four of us just laying on the floor snuggling each other, just talking to our Father, just resting in Him. And it just feels like it's His arms around us when we do that. You're like, I didn't know you were such a dork. I am. I'm not saying this for you to record your prayer so that you'll be guilty, so that you'll get to the good stuff. We have this privilege now because of the purifying work and because Jesus vindicated His name and the Father's name. So let me show you how this whole text is about Jesus. I have the outline up here again of the whole sermon. If you'll go to the outline, the coming of the Lord, the purifying of the Lord, the vindication of the Lord. I want to show you how all three of these are Jesus. He did suddenly arrive at His temple, first time as a baby. And a man named Simeon was amazed. This is a sign. This is how God is going to glorify His name and save the Gentiles and the Jews. First time Jesus arrived in His temple, in His Father's house. He has everything His Father has. He arrived again when He was a teenager, or almost a teenager. And all the religious leaders were so amazed at the type of questions this young man was asking. He was just so smart. He was so deep. He thought everything through. Everybody was so amazed at Jesus. But He had not yet arrived in His temple with that refiner's fire. But He started that. He did that the first time before He started His ministry. And He arrived with these burning red eyes. As He walked into the outer courts where the nations were supposed to be gathering with the Jews, hearing God's word, and it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you couldn't hear anything. You couldn't pray to God. You couldn't reflect on the sacrifices you were about to make as your sins were being washed away, as they were being expiated, as you were being cleansed, and how God's condemnation and His justice towards your sin was being propitiated. It was being taken away as your sins were being transferred to a spotless animal. You couldn't even hear that. You couldn't even think about that. Gentiles couldn't even show up. Couldn't even talk to Yahweh and learn about Him. So He got so angry. He made a whip with these fragments of these baskets that were laying around. The whip wouldn't even break your skin. But this one man drove out hundreds, including the temple guards, whose job it was to take that one man down. But they couldn't touch him because he had a whip made out of baskets. They saw the eyes of the refiner's fire, and it terrified them. And He cleared out His temple, but they just started doing it again. So He did this again at the end of His ministry. So when did this purifying happen? Ultimately, not the first time He arrived in His temple, not the second time, not the third time, not the fourth time. The purifying happened when He went to the cross for us. In Luke 12, Jesus talks about this refiner's fire in greater detail. In Luke 12, and I think we have this text up here for you, he's teaching that He came to earth to bring fire. Fire means judgment. He came to earth to bring judgment. Jesus is saying, oh, I wish it was already kindled. It doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? He wishes it was already kindled. Just think about it. He left the presence of his Father and the Spirit, and he took on a human nature. He felt the frailty of humanity. And every day for 30-something years, he's surrounded by hurt people, broken people, people who are just saturated in shame because of sins they've committed and sins that are committed against them. He's surrounded by hate and war and mockery of his Father, who he loves and is loved by. Oh, he just wishes that kindling had already started. But he says it's not yet time because he has a baptism he has to go through. That baptism is why Jesus is described as baptizing with fire, which means judgment, and water, which is the Holy Spirit. But that baptism of fire, he took upon himself first. Jesus was baptized by fire on the cross, where he took the baptism of fire, where he took the heat of the flames, so that when you stand in the heat of the refiner's fire, you are not the worthless dross that is disposed of. You are not the stain that is washed away from the fuller's soap. You are that valuable commodity, that valuable, that thing that the artisan loves, that he's molding, that he's shaping, that he's putting so much skill, so much attentiveness, so much passion, so much love towards. It's because of what he did on the cross. And then he died. So there's no vindication. If he died, there's no vindication. The temple was destroyed, his body, and by the way, so was the temple that this prophecy is about. So if you're still looking for the Messiah, AD 70, the Father fulfilled one of Christ's prophecies, not one stone will remain on another. There can be no Messiah. You missed it. Look back in your past, recent past, you'll find him. His name is Jesus. But if he stayed dead, there's no vindication. That's why 1 Timothy 3:16, we'll have that text up here for you. Paul is reciting a hymn that the people were singing. And it talks about exactly how he was vindicated. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. God the Son, the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the one who's not the Father but is God. He was manifested in the flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit," meaning not only did he raise himself up from the dead, not only did the Father raise him from the dead, but the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. He was vindicated. He may have died the death of a liar. He may have died the death of a murderer. He may have died the death of a pedophile. He may have died the death of an adulterer. But God the Father made it abundantly clear that he was none of those things. He was the sinless. He was the spotless. He was the perfect lamb without blemish. And there need not be any other sacrifices like that after him. And he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. His name is vindicated. And oh yeah, he also vindicated his Father's name. John 17, everything he did was to bring glory to the Father. Satan said, "You can get everything you want. You don't have to go the Father's way." One man went the Father's way. His name was Jesus. And not only did he vindicate his name, he vindicated his Father's name. It is worth it to follow the Father. The proof is his name will be exalted above all other names. When he returns, when the final aspect of this refiner's fire returns, those who love him are going to be pure and precious. Those who don't will be the dross. So this is a call to turn to that messenger, His name is Jesus. To turn to the one who owns the temple. His name is Jesus. To turn to the one who's not the Father, but is God. His name is Jesus. And he will give you the ability to persevere to the end. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, you are so good. Thank you for giving us the ability to persevere in the midst of your judgment as we trust in the one who arrived in his temple, as we trust in the one who did the purifying work on the cross for us, and as we trust in the one whose name was vindicated through his resurrection, as we trust in Jesus. So thank you for giving us your Spirit, who has given us eyes to see with, ears to hear with, hearts to love with, hands to serve with, who brings us and unites us to your Son, who walks us right into your loving arms and allows us to call you our Father. You're a good, good Father. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you love the messenger of the covenant, his name is Jesus, I get to invite you to the Lord's table. If you're not sure where you are with Jesus, I'll talk with you about it. We'll pray together. We'll open the scriptures. But you don't need this table. You need the real thing that this table's pointing to. But if you love Jesus, it doesn't matter if it happened today or 30 years ago, this table's for you. So come forward, take the bread, dip it in the juice. It's a picture of his body which was broken so yours doesn't have to. His blood that was spilled so yours never has to be. It is a picture of the purifying work he accomplished in your place for you so that you could have his place. The table is now open. Please come forward. The grace of God is waiting for you.